text this morning is Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Listen carefully to the Word of God. A Psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hands of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O Lord. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Our sons in their youth as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Our garners full, furnishing every kind of produce. Our flocks bringing forth thousands and 10,000 in our fields. Our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. No outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. A very striking thing about this psalm is how it plunders other psalms. And it is using other psalms very intentionally, and the fact of its use of another psalm and the other psalm that it uses gives you the background and the purpose and the point of this psalm. And what the psalmist is doing here is basically taking Psalm 18, which is basically the same as David's singing in 2 Samuel 22. So 144 looks back to 18, which looks back to 2 Samuel 22. And so it teaches us to look back to these other things and make their praises our own. But what he's doing in Psalm 144 is that he is remembering David's praise of God for delivering him from all his enemies on every side, especially Saul and Saul's pursuit of him with the evil sword, as this psalm, I think, indicates. Some think it's the sword of Goliath, which certainly is the same kind of thing, but its connection with Psalm 18, I think, points particularly to Saul. And so it looks back on David's praise of God's deliverance from all his enemies on every side, and it applies that to himself. And he's saying, save me now like you saved David then. Save me like you saved David. And so it teaches us that the things we see in the scriptures are not for them there and then, but for us here and now. Paul says that whatever is written in the scriptures is written for our instruction, that we might have hope and expectation from God. God's recording his mighty deeds in the past is not merely a history lesson. It gives us a ground to trust him in our own circumstances. And so what we find in the preface is past praise provides present prayer. Say that 7 times fast. Past praise provides present prayer. That everything that is praised of God in the past, we are called to roll over into our present prayers and to turn every praise of God into a prayer to God. When you praise Him for delivering David from Saul, roll that over to pray that He would deliver you from whatever enemies are pursuing your life, like Satan prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Praise God for delivering David from Saul and pray that He would deliver you from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. That is a prayer based on the praise that God delivered others in other times and places from those things. And so I've listed out the many ways in which, particularly the first 11 verses, draws on Psalm 18. And the essential thing to understand about Psalm 144 is that that's what he's doing. He's taking praise and rolling it over into and making it his own prayer. So that is the theme of this psalm, praise, turning praise into prayer. His praise then begins in verses 1 through 4. He starts out in verses 1 and 2, praising the goodness of the Lord. He's his rock. He trains him for war. And war is inevitable. There is no avoiding war. There is only preparing for it. And it is only the nation that is fully prepared to defend itself that will not be attacked. It is only the nation that makes itself vulnerable that will be attacked. Horses and armaments are not sufficient in themselves. But as a nation is faithful to God and prudent in its self-defense, there is security. A nation cannot arm itself to the teeth and engage in idolatry and immorality and think that that armament will protect them from the wrath of God. But if a nation gives itself to the faithful worship of God and the faithful care of one another, then prudent preparations will be made sufficient by the grace of God. And so he praises the goodness of God for equipping him for his self-defense. Not that he in himself is able to do that, but God equips him and uses him. And so God is his loving kindness. His fortress and stronghold are parallel. Loving kindness and deliverer. God is a loyal helper. God can be counted on to help in the time of need, as a present help in a time of trouble. Psalm 46. He is reliable. He is able to help, and he's willing to help. And, of course, the greatest proof of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he praises God for his goodness. And notice in the references how many times this theme comes up in Psalm 18. God is a faithful friend, a loyal helper, and it is particularly true of David. But this reference, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock," that takes us not just back to David, but it takes us all the way back to Moses and the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It's been a long time, but we reflected some time ago that David is the sweet psalmist of Israel, but he got it from Moses. He is simply taking Moses' poetic and musical gift and expanding it into the whole Psalter. But it starts with a stable place, a sound foundation. Build on the sand, destroy. Build on a rock, which is Christ, then you have stability and expectation of good. In verses 3 and 4, he just parallels this, that God is good, and that is that God gives good things. And in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist indicates, I need good things. I am not able to provide for myself. What is man? Why should you bother with man? Why should God care? The creator of the universe, the presider over the cosmos, why should he care about you? Why should he care about me? But he does. He does. And so we praise him for his great goodness, and we confess our neediness, and that's where prayer comes together. The needy cry out to the good. Man cries out to God. And because God is good, man has the assurance of a gracious response. We find his prayer then in verses 5 through 11. His prayer consists of a petition, a description of his plight, and then his promise in response to, in anticipation of God's provision. Petition, very poetic. In verse 5, bow your heavens and come down, touch the mountains that they may smoke. The idea is of God stretching the heavens down so that he descends, as it were, in a cloud, or parting the curtain that separates man from God. And you think of the veils of the temple. And he opens the curtain, and he flies out on his steed to help his people. It has the idea of the cavalry arriving. You're in this warfare, you're getting beat up, and all of a sudden the cavalry arrives. And Westerns are full of that kind of imagery. But in this case, it's actually bow your heavens and come down. It's air support. It's literally air support. God is coming from heaven. And you have this picture of infantry in a battle, and they're pinned down, and they call in air support. And the planes come in and bomb the enemy, and you walk away. That's the theory, anyway. But here, it's the practice. You're in the fight of your life against temptation, sin, and death. And you call for air support. The benefits of Christ and the goodness of God. The idea of touching the mountains is the idea in Psalm 68, speaks about the mountains around Jerusalem, which actually have a higher elevation and greater claim to prominence. But God has chosen this little mountain, Mount Zion, in the midst of all those things, this humble place that he has glorified in his own mercy. And the psalmist says, are you jealous, all you other mountains? And these mountains are the other nations. All the other nations that are greater and more prominent than little Israel and the little Jews, but God in his sovereign mercy chose Abraham out of the midst of all that and the Jews out of the midst of all that. And so when he says, touch the mountains that they may smoke, he is saying, touch these other nations that are trying to kill me. Saul is among them, but also the Moabites and the Ammonites and other Canaanites are the Philistines, classically against David. And so David is asking God to come out from his dwelling place, to intervene in his life, to destroy his enemies that will not repent despite his graciousness to them, and deliver him from this trouble. He illustrates it further in verse 6 in terms of flash forth lightning and scatter them and your arrows and confuse them. And these are descriptions that are very suitable for a lightning storm. You watch lightning in the sky and it looks like an arrow flashing out of heaven. And that is a right description. And he is asking that God would act against his enemies and deliver him in that dramatic fashion. And this also, again, Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, he's taking what God did in the past and asking him to do the same thing in the present. In verse 7, stretch out your hand, rescue me, deliver me out of the great waters, the flood of trouble, out of the hands of aliens. So you see the parallel that God would extend his hand to snatch him out of the hands of aliens. Now, this rolls right into verses, the second part of 7 and 8, in terms of his plight. His plight is that he is under the hand, or in the hand, of hostile terrorists. The aliens, it's not this kind of xenophobic attitude to people different than you. Aliens, this word, is in the sense of those who are not different from you, but those who are hostile to you, those who do not assimilate to your culture and religion like Rahab did and like Ruth did, Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabite, They were foreigners, but they were affectionate toward Israel. These aliens are hostile. They are invaders and they are terrorists. And David is asking that he be delivered from those who seek his life. And Saul, as an opponent to David, is like a Philistine. In fact, David fled to the Philistines to get away from Saul. Saul was such an inveterate enemy. And so he's asking that God would use his hand to rescue him out of the hand of his enemies. God would use his affectionate hand to deliver him from the hostile hand. And the hand has focus on actual particular deeds. The feet are the manner of life, but hands are particular deeds of hostility that David's enemies took against him and that our enemies, notably Satan, take against us. The idea of hand continues in his pictures, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Saul repeatedly told David, when David would spare him time after time, Saul would say, "You are more righteous than I am, I'll leave you alone." But again and again, he would break that promise and go after David and try to kill him. And David's enemies are like that. They promise to leave him alone, but they are always seeking him. And the right hand is not the right hand of strength in hostile action in this case. It is the right hand that lifts its hand to God and swears an oath that you will not assault David. But even they will lie not just to David, they will lie to God, is the extent of their wickedness. In verses 9 and 10, having praised God and rolled that into his prayer, he now promises to sing a new song to you, O God. And this is a particularly good context for understanding what a new song is. He is asking God to make a new application of his historic faithfulness. And as David praised God for his deliverance from Saul, the psalmist here prays that God would give him the same deliverance and promises he will sing the same song. And in this psalm, he is singing the same song. He is singing the same song David did. As David sang Psalm 18 for deliverance from Saul, this psalmist prays for the same deliverance and is already singing the same song. And so it's not a new song in terms of brand new, but it's a new reason to sing an old song. That's what he's doing here, and that's what this idea means. He promises to sing a new song. And it's interesting that the juxtaposition between verse 8, where a promise is broken, and verse 9, where the psalmist is making a promise that he will surely keep. But in application of his main point, as soon as he makes a promise, in verse 10, he praises God, because our promises are an anticipation of God's faithfulness. And so he promises to praise God for his deliverance, and then in verse 10, reminds himself that God is one who delivers, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword in Psalm 18, which he's been singing, and now praying that God will do again. And then, having resumed his praise in verse 10 of verse 1 and following, he then reprises his prayer from verse 7. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit, whose right hand is the hand of falsehood. He repeats his prayer. And so verses 10 and 11 are a microcosm of his overall point that our praises need to roll over into our prayers. He praises God in verse 10. He makes a prayer on that basis in verse 11. This is a little tidbit in the midst of the whole psalm. The whole psalm is doing this, praising God and praying on that basis. But verses 10 and 11 are doing it again in the midst of it, praising God and praying on that basis, so that we don't miss the point. As usual, it is exquisitely done. So far, in verses 1 through 11, as I indicated in the preface, the psalmist is picking up things from Psalm 18 and from a couple of other psalms that I've listed. But in verses 12 through 15, he makes a complete break with that process, and he sets out what it will look like when God rescues him. In verse 11, he says, "Rescue and deliver me." And then in verse 12 and following, he's saying, "This is what it will be like when you rescue me." There's an interesting word. It's a relative pronoun, and it connects 1 through 11 with 12 verses 12 and following. And it's whose right hand is for rescue me, which, or because, or that. And it's very perplexing to even the expert interpreters. But the point is, there is some kind of connection relating 1 through 11 to 12 through 15. Another hint is that the word, the relative pronoun, is almost identical to the word for blessing. The tribe of Asher, Asher means blessing or blessed, and that's what we end up with in verse 15. How blessed. And so it seems that what the psalmist may be doing is including, is bracketing this whole section with the idea of blessing, that this is what rescue will look like. This is what he's praying for. And it has a remarkable connection to Deuteronomy 28 in God's covenant promises. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, these blessings will come upon you and overtake you like a flood of blessing. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. And I think we have that in these verses. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, our sons and our daughters, and the produce of your ground, our barns will be full. And the offspring of your beasts, our cattle, our flocks will bear thousands and ten thousands. And so he's reflecting on the promises of God of the blessings of the covenant conditional on obedience, having committed himself to obedience and to praise God for his goodness. And so this picture also is looking back on God's promises. Everything that we praise God for comes out of what he has done. Christianity is not a philosophy. It isn't merely a manner of life. Our faith and our life is grounded on real space-time events like the Exodus, the return from exile, and above all, the death, resurrection, ascension, and glory of Christ. We are not wishful thinkers. We believe in a God who speaks. We trust a God who acts. And that's what this psalm is doing and teaching us to do. So let's consider these elements a little bit. First of all, sons and daughters. They're all these pairs, which the wisdom literature and Hebrew poetry loves, pairs, parallelism of various kinds. So it starts out in verse 12, "Let our sons in their youth be as grown up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned for a palace." Just listen to this. Our sons, grown-ups. Don't we all wish that our sons would grow up? Grow up and take responsibility. Not be a 40-year-old sleeping on the couch eating your parents' food and doing no work. A nation cannot survive like that. A nation cannot survive with 35-year-old men sitting at home playing video games. We will self-destruct. The enemies will storm the gates, and the young men playing video games won't even know what happened. And so, blessing of the people of God are young men who don't mature later in life, but young men who mature early in life, who discover their gifts, who equip their gifts with skill, who work hard and prosper, who are a blessing to others, not a burden to others. That's blessing. And our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. This also is very perplexing and interesting. There are some who think that the women are put in a corner. I am not persuaded of this. That the women are put in a corner in the sense that corners are places that of obscurity. And women are put there in order to give the corners and the darkness glory. Like in a palatial house where you have this beautiful sculpture in a corner. I don't think so, but it's good to be aware of that. The majority opinion is these pillars of ancient architecture, contemporary with the time of the psalmist, and also going into the Greek and Roman periods, where you have pillars holding up significant structures, and the pillars are in the shape of beautiful, clothed women. And what society can survive without strong women who are upholding particularly the next generation of that society? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, that old aphorism. The women who hold up the society, and particularly the coming generation. If we have women who only care about themselves and who don't hold up anything, but serve themselves even to the point where they kill their own children, a society will die. But if we have women who are strong, like the Proverbs 31 woman, disciplined, productive, beautiful, and beautifying, and holding up the society, and particularly the next generation, then that is a blessed nation. Sons and daughters who are both strong and useful. Sons who are strong and useful, and daughters who are strong and useful. The second pair is in verse 13. Barns and fields, that are garners, the places where we store good things, be full, furnishing every kind of produce. And our fields, and it seems to be working from the first to the second thing. The barns to the small barns relative to the great fields, the small men relative to great women. We'll talk about that tonight. And then there's a similar thing with the last pair. But you have the barns holding a large quantity of every kind of good. And that was characterized by Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba came to visit him, he had a lot of stuff and all kinds of stuff. And that's a blessing that our country has enjoyed for generations, as rooted in not a Christian government, never was, but a Christian people. With, if you may bear it, the old Calvinistic work ethic that bore much good fruit. And then this last pair in verse 14. Let our cattle bear without mishap, without loss, and let there be no outcry in our streets. This is very difficult. The word for cattle is actually comes from the same root as the previous word in verse 13 for thousands. Its most natural understanding is the chiliarch. The centurion is an officer over 100. The chiliarch was an officer over 1,000. And so it seems that it's not cattle. And the reason why the word is interpreted cattle, it seems to me, is there's an erroneous coordination between flocks and cattle. 12 had sons and daughters. 13 had barns and sheep, the flora and fauna pair. That pair is over. We're going on to something else in verse 14. The idea of bearing, as you'll see in your New American Standard margin, is be laden or be weighty. And it seems to me that the idea is a chiliarch, a prominent government official, who is a weighty person, not a lightweight. You can fill in the blank. Not a lightweight government official, but someone of substance, someone of knowledge and understanding and wisdom and power and authority that is a blessing to their nation, not a distraction or a means of injury. And so it has the idea of the palace, of the civil government, of the king and those who serve him. And so the idea of mishap and loss, which with cattle bearing is the idea of miscarriage or losing offspring, the literal ideas of these words are that there would be no breaking in or taking out, that there would be no breach of the walls nor exile of the people, and the cries in the street that go with attack and defeat. These are difficult things, and I just submit my case to you in these pairs. It is not in any way a critique of excellent versions, but I have to be they have to be responsible for their version, and I have to be responsible for my preaching. So you have sons and daughters, barns and fields, and rulers and citizens in the streets. So God's answer to his prayer to deal with me like you dealt with David is the picture of this abundant, manifold, extraordinary blessing in our families, in our labors, and in our society. And it is an incredible and wonderful picture. He then ends in verse 15 in the same way in which he began, and that is praise. How blessed are the people so situated? How blessed are the people who have this kind of blessing in answer to these prayers based on these praises? And then it ends with the greatest climax. It started out, blessed be the Lord my rock, and it ends with, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Every nation, every people has their God, confessed or not. And if it's not the God of the Scriptures and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is ultimately and inevitably an idol. And the answer here is, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, who is worthy of these praises, and who answers these prayers to those who pray them, as David did. So, pray his praises. Praise God, and then pray for the very things you praise him for. Praise God for all his excellent attributes, and then ask him to work out their counterparts in you. Theologically, we speak of the communicable attributes. And so when you praise God for his communicable attributes, you ask him to communicate them to you. You praise, God, you are holy. Then pray, make me holy. God, you are righteous. Make me righteous. God, you are true. Make me true. Whatever you praise God for that isn't distinctly deity, get yourself some of that. Ask for it. God, you are good and generous. Make me good and generous. Praise God for all his marvelous deeds and ask him to do the same for you, to deliver you from all your enemies and give you entrance into peace and prosperity, just like he did for David, just like he did for Moses. This is not ancient history, merely. It is principles that are to be praised and prayed. Praise God for all that he has accomplished in Christ and ask him to apply all those benefits to you, forgiveness and cleansing for all your sins and the gift and enjoyment of all his righteousness. Pray, praise God, and then pray for those very things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of this psalm, recounting all of your goodness to David in equipping him for war and then blessing that skill to deliver himself and his people from all their enemies on every side as you empowered them and blessed their diligence. And Lord, we thank you for the instruction of this psalm that we should not just leave it there, but that we should make these praises our own and from them have courage to pray for the very same things. Oh Lord, please open our eyes to understand not just the surface points that are obvious, but also give us depth of insight to understand the richness and the breadth and depth of your word and the whole benefit that you have hidden for us in these things. And so, Lord, stir us up to praise you fully and constantly so that we will be encouraged to pray for these very things. In your name we pray. Amen.